So what we're trying to do today in this chapter is summarize the last 15 chapters and then learn from them. But a little bit of background. If there are visitors here, which I hear there are, you weren't here last week, were you? I wasn't here last week. Job is about, well, it's about the last line of that last song. It's about learning that if you have God's promise, that's all you need. And you can stand on that. And right at the beginning of this book, you see God provoking Satan, saying, look at Job, look at this man who is faithful to me. And Satan turns around and says, yeah, that's all right, but he's only like that because you've blessed him. Take everything away and he'll curse you to your face. That's in chapter 1, verse 11. And then God gives this response, which is actually pretty shocking, I think. Imagine someone in a family, someone comes up and says, take everything away from one of your children and see if they still love you. And he turns around and says, fine, you go ahead. We'll see. And he allows Satan to absolutely ruin Job. He takes everything. He takes his wealth. He takes his health. He takes his children. And it gets so bad that his wife is in absolute despair. Curse God and die, is her response. But Job accepts it, doesn't he? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? It says at the beginning. There we are, chapter 2, verse 10. You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And in all this, Job did not sin. So one big point from the whole of Job. God allows his people to suffer. He is willing to do that so that they get the real point of life, which is not about blessing and comfort. It's about having God and knowing that he is on your side and one day you will be with him. And that is enough for anything. That's the big message of Job. But the message for today is really that question, how do we keep the right perspective when we suffer? Because it's one thing to stand up here on a sunny Sunday morning, looking forward to a nice lunch, friendly faces, and people will say afterwards, it's lovely to be here with you. I've got a cold, but that's no great discomfort, is it? It's okay then to say, yeah, that's right. God may allow suffering, but all is good in the end, and Jesus is with us. But it's another thing to have that perspective when you're in the middle of the suffering, when you've lost everything. That's hard. And it's hard also to comfort other people who are in that position. That's what these friends are trying to do. That's what Bildad the Shuhite, who's come up with all this grim stuff in this chapter, that was what he was trying to do. That's what his mates were trying to do when they came. Where do we find comfort and encouragement when we're in hard times? So a question for you here this morning. Where do you find comfort and encouragement? Just take a moment, think about it in your head. Some of you may think, family and friends. That's hopefully a good answer. I hope that's a good answer, everyone in this room. That your family and your friends are a great comfort when life is tough. I hope the answer also is God's word and his promises in there. They're great for when life is tough. And hopefully the people who love us and love God and the word we read in the Bible will speak truth to our situations and help us when we're suffering. But what about Job? What about his situation? Remember what his wife said? Curse God and die. That wasn't much help, was it? What about his friends? Well, now you can get moving your Bible. Find chapter 2, verse 11. They look like they're going to be helpful. Verse 11, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes, and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Yeah, they made a great start. They wanted to do the right thing. They came, they sat there, they listened, chapter 3. And then they started talking, chapter 4. And that's where it all went wrong. We have a series of speeches by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We're not going to go through them all. We have a series of refutations by Job, saying, no, you're wrong. The things you say do not apply to me. You're lying about me. And we're going to learn from that this morning. So, what do the friends say? Well, here's where you can flick around in your Bibles. Chapter 4, verse 7. Eliphaz says this, consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? How can it be, he's saying, you've perished, you've been destroyed. That doesn't happen to innocent people. That doesn't happen to the upright. Chapter 8, verse 3. This is Bildad speaking. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children, that's Job's children who were killed earlier in the book, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the upright, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf. Confess, seek mercy, he's saying there. Chapter 11, verse 6, Zophar, well, verse 4 onwards. You, Job, say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you. End of verse 6. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Your sin prompts your mouth, Eliphaz says. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. And then summing them up, really, chapter 11, verse 3. Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you. What the friends have said in all these chapters, and they're worth reading through. There's a lot in there and different ways in which they say it. There's a fascinating move from sort of sympathy through to outright condemnation at the end, because Job keeps saying, no, I did not cause this. God is not punishing me for something. What they believe is this. God sees wicked people and he judges them in this life. You, Job, are suffering and in despair because you are wicked. You are under God's judgment. Underneath what looks like piety, faithfulness, you must have been sinning. And God is bringing you down. So repent of your sin. Cry out for mercy. God will hear and restore you. Or put very simply, you're in a bad way and it's your fault. That's what they're saying to Job. All those awful things have happened. That doesn't happen to good people. That's the sort of stuff that God brings on bad people. You're a bad person, Job. It's your fault. Confess to God, he will be merciful, but it's your fault that you're in such a bad way. And now in chapter 18, which is the last speech from these friends, there's another friend who comes for a bit. He basically says, verse 2, stop complaining and listen to us. Verse 3, he basically says, accept that we are right. Verse 4 means, get over yourself. Who are you to rage at God? And then verses 5 through 21, you can just look at that. I won't read it through again. They give a litany of all the different things that they say happens to a wicked person. This is what happens to a wicked person. God brings them down. God makes them nothing. Job, get over yourself. Accept that it's your fault. Where's their sympathy gone? God said to Eliphaz the Temanite, this is God speaking, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Take some bulls and rams, go to Job, sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. See, that's God's verdict twice. You have not spoken the truth about me, about what I'm like, about what I'm about. And Job, in all his suffering and all his struggle to believe that I am good and I'm for him, he knows me and you don't. So those are the friends. That's God's verdict on chapters 3 to 18 and all that they say about Job. That's God's verdict on their basic position. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. That's the way God works in this world. Okay, so, preacher, how does this apply to me? I hope you're thinking that here this morning. Has anyone got a name as complicated as Zophar or Bildad? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have exotic names like that? Would not be wonderful to have foolish thinking like this, would it? Here's some thoughts for you to apply to yourself, and me to myself. They started well. Job had lost everything. They came to help with sympathy and encouragement. That's a great desire, isn't it? To encourage each other. They saw his suffering. They tried to bring counsel. That's good too, isn't it? When someone is going through bad things in life, they do need God's word to speak to them. It is not sufficient to leave our friends and family just alone to suffer. Now, we may need to be wise how we speak, but we do need to speak. We need to speak to each other about what is true, what is right, what is worth hoping in. But please, don't let us have this sort of diagnosis. Your suffering, maybe it's your fault. Your suffering, it is your fault. Don't let us end there. Why did they end there? Well, here's three things about them, I think. I think Job's friends are complacent about themselves. They don't really see that we all sin. We all fail God in many ways, don't we? If you want to have a view that says, if you do wrong, God will judge you. Well, if that were true, all of us here would be judged every day, wouldn't we? Is there anyone here in this room today? Is there anyone over in New Warren in thousands of people? Is there anyone even back in Grace Church Worcester Park where we're a level above? No, there are none of us who can turn up and say, you know what? I didn't sin this week. It was wonderful. I'm just flying. No, we all do wrong far too often, and we all need to know that. Because it's so easy to be complacent about yourself and judge other people. And that's one of the things these friends did. It's also really easy to be complacent about God and how he works. Do you see how mechanical the friends think God is? Some sort of judge who sits up there dispensing automatic punishments for bad stuff, blessings for good stuff, like some sort of machine. Job knows that God is a God of relationship. That's why Job is so crushed. Yes, he's lost everything, but the thing that really crushes him is that he fears that God is against him, that he's lost that relationship with God. That's what he's really worried about. That's at the heart of Job in this book. So they're complacent about themselves and their sin. They're complacent about God. His mystery, his sovereignty, his rightness to allow bad things to happen, his unwillingness to play a sort of do what we tell you to because we've manipulated you sort of role. That's not what our God is like. He's bigger than that. And I think also they want to fix Job. They're embarrassed by the situation. They want an answer to the problem. And they come up with one and they blame Job. And they say, Job, you can fix it. Confess your sin. God will make it right again. When sometimes problems are no one's fault. And all we're called to do is love and pray and not sort it out. So some questions for us here this morning. How patient are we when people have ongoing struggles? Difficulties that just keep on recurring, that aren't going away. How patient are we? Do we ever want to fix people and get frustrated when those things can't be or don't seem to be sorted out? And do we ever think of someone or feel about them? I wonder why this is still a problem. Maybe they're not doing what they could. Those are all signs for us that we're becoming like Job's friends. Things to be wary of, things to pray against, things to look out for. And can I say also, I think we need to apply this to look at our, when we look at our own lives. Have you ever had the situation of thinking, God must be against me because he's allowing this thing to go on? I'm praying, I'm trying to trust him, but still he won't take this thing away. Is God against me? Will bubble up in our own minds. We can be like the friends to ourselves, if you see what I mean, and say that maybe I need to sort something out. Maybe God's got it in for me. We can be like the friends. It's very easy, actually. So be on your guard for that. Okay. But how do we respond? How should we respond to suffering, to our own and other people? This is not really in this chapter, to be clear, but I think it's helpful. There's four things I think we can learn, some of which comes from this chapter, some of which comes from the bigger picture. First thing, this world is full of brokenness and Satan is at work. Okay? I hope that's clear. It's pretty obvious when you read the news, I think, that the world is broken. Global heating, heat waves in Greece, war in Ukraine, suffering in long forgotten parts of the world that have been suffering for decades and we hardly ever notice. There is lots of suffering in the world, isn't there? I'm sure some of us here know what it is to suffer and struggle with medical conditions, with relationships with neighbours that are broken down. The world is a mess. And we are called to sympathy. We are called to love. We are called to try and do what the friends tried to do, which was to sympathize and encourage. And we are called to hope. It is not our job to fix everything, but we are called to hope. And we are not called to blame God. It is not God's fault that the world is a mess. But God knows about it, and God has the answer. Second, we cannot link an individual suffering to an individual sin. Jesus taught us that in John 9, beginning of John 9, with his disciples. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see how that mindset is so common? Jesus' disciples were thinking that. You know, the people of God who had the Old Testament saw God at work. That they were thinking that. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." We're not called to say, "Okay, Henry, you've been struggling with this. What have you been doing? What secret sin have you got that God is making this happen?" That's not right for us to do. Now, it may be that we can talk to each other about where we do sin. But we don't look around us and say, "Well, I wonder what's causing that. Why is that their fault?" And even when people do bring trouble on themselves, I'm sure you've seen that. I've done it to myself in my life. I have brought trouble on myself sometimes through being foolish. And I'm sure you've done that too. And I'm sure you can see it in other people sometimes. Even then, we are to love and we're to do good. We are not judges. And I've said this before, we must not blame ourselves. God does not pay us back. God is not in the business of paying us back for our sin. Jesus paid for our sin on the cross. Thirdly, Job's friends on wickedness This chapter here, the lamp of a wicked man is snuffed out. His own schemes throw him down. Calamity is hungry for him. Fire resides in his tent. Burning sulfur is scattered over his dwelling. He is driven from light into the realm of darkness and is banished from the world. In a sense, Job's friends are right. This is what God does with wicked people. This is what God will do in the end with everyone who doesn't follow Jesus, who doesn't turn to him in repentance. They've got the principle right, in a sense. They've got the timing wrong. So as we read this, I think it's right for us to look at where there is clear wickedness in the world and call for God to act. It's right, I believe, to pray for Ukraine and Russia and pray that God will act to stop wickedness. But please remember, no one is righteous. Not one. Judgment will come to all. The things listed in this chapter are a picture of what will happen to everyone without Jesus after the last day. We should care about suffering. We should care because it shows us that the world is broken. People need love and sympathy, but people need hope. Because judgment is coming on this world. And finally, haven't said anything about Jesus yet. And we must do that. Because he speaks, doesn't he? And he's in this with us. Did any memories or reminders come to you as we read chapter 18? I hope it might have made you think maybe of Isaiah 53. We're going to go there to finish. Because Job knew suffering. Jesus knew suffering too. There is a sense in which Job is a picture of Jesus. Job is an innocent man who suffers not through his own fault. And because of his righteousness, he can save his friends at the end of Job. And that's Jesus, isn't it? Isaiah 53. Let me just read some of the verses in there. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He looked pretty rubbish. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Isn't that just like Job? What did the friends say? You're being punished by God, you're being stricken and afflicted. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. We have one who has been through far worse suffering than Job did. Far worse suffering than anyone can imagine on the cross. We have one who became nothing. Why did he do that? What was this for? Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Job suffered so that God could say to Satan, look, my people will stand with me, even if you take everything away. Jesus suffered so that he could save a people. He could take people like those foolish friends, like the wicked people who took him to the cross, and save them. So that people suffering in this world can know real hope and real joy, because the cross has changed everything. And towards the end of the chapter, let me move on. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Jesus suffered to make everything right. So as we're back in Job 18, let's not go down that road of saying that God is complacent or mechanistic. Let's beware of that road of looking around and saying, you brought it on yourselves. But let's know that God, through Jesus, knows what it is to suffer. He's been through far worse than we could ever imagine. And because of that suffering, he can bring hope and life and light to anybody. I hope that's an encouragement. The book of Job is great. There's some hard things in there. But through it all, God shows how great he is, how he keeps his people, how he has mercy even on these foolish friends who spend half of the book complaining and getting it wrong and saying that God is just mean and vindictive, and that Job is just at fault. They get it completely wrong. God forgives them because Jesus came and suffered more so that we too could be forgiven. So let me just leave you with this for this week. When you're suffering, know that Jesus has suffered. He knows what it's like. He's there with you. When your friends or family or neighbors are suffering, know that you can bring comfort and hope. God is not vindictive. He knows what it is to suffer. He sent the Son to the cross so that he can bring hope and life and light to anyone, no matter what their despair. And I'm going to finish with a couple of verses from the end of, from 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 4. Paul is just talking about being hard-pressed and suffering. He says this. Job's friends would have been, the timing was wrong. They'd have been well worth listening to this. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, just like Job wasted away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, immense suffering, Paul went through, light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what's seen, not on the things we're going through, but what is unseen, on Jesus reigning, on heaven to come, on everything being made new. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Job 18. I hope that's helpful this morning. Thank you.